We gather again the text that we're studying this week, beginning with verse 28 of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Paul has been pointing out to us from the book of Ecclesiastes that man simply cannot perceive in things under the sun any plan or pattern whatsoever in the things that occur. But this passage of Scripture assures us that God has a purpose. And it reveals to us, in considerable measure, the purpose of God. That still does not mean that we understand how all the things that are happening around us fit into that purpose. But it does assure us that there's a purpose and that we can trust God to work out things for our blessing if we respond to Him as He would have us respond. This purpose began with God's Son by His side, the Word, as He called in the book of John. But often we as human beings, having a child that we love very much, want many children like them. And so God wanted many sons like His original Son. And He formed a purpose and predestined that this would come to pass. In order for this to happen, of course, He had to create one who was capable of being like His Son. One who could reproduce, and that's precisely what He asked should be done. Multiply, replenish the earth. So that He might have those many sons like His original Son. But if they were to be like His original Son, they would have to have free will. They would have to be what they were because of their choice. And this, having choice, God knew that not all would choose the same thing. But He foreknew some whom He could make into the likeness of His Son. That is, individuals who would have that disposition, that desire, as we have observed in our study. And He predestined, that is, He predetermined, that those who made that choice would be made into the likeness of His Son. Brother yesterday very effectively suggested the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God. And when God determines, it shall be done. And if individuals are a good and honest heart, if they are the kinds of individuals who love God, as is indicated even in this text, if they are pure in heart, if they are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, God is going to see to it that they are reformed and they are remade into the likeness that He desires so very much. But it is at this point that Satan enters the scene. God has made man. He has made a companion for him. And the indication is, I think, that on a daily basis, God came down and associated with man. There was fellowship with man. He viewed the man and the woman as the beginning of this great family that He chose to have. But Satan comes on the scene after God has made a law, made rules for His children. It's very important for families to make some rules, some laws, and God had made one. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we have these words found that indicate the law God had made. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here we have a prohibition. And I think that's literally what it was. People say, ask me sometimes, what do you think that Adam and Eve really did? Well, I think what they really did was eat a piece of fruit. People say, well, surely that's not all that was involved. Yes, that's all that was involved. But when they ate that piece of fruit, they were violating the law of God and violating the very purpose for which they had been formed, to be submissive and loving and obedient to God. And whenever you violate the purpose of your life, you have done something very serious, regardless of what it may be. This is what they had done. But a penalty was attached to that. And the penalty was, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And very often we have observed that this is not speaking primarily of physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body, But it's speaking of spiritual death, of separation from God. And we're inclined to ask the question, why would they be separated from God by a mere sin? It wasn't simply that God had arbitrarily made that the consequence or the penalty. It was the very nature of God that required such separation. Again and again in the Scriptures, we read of heavenly beings saying, holy, holy, holy. And every time God is spoken of as holy, we're speaking of His separation from sin. In Psalm 45 and verse 7, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, You are of purer eyes than to observe evil, and cannot bear wickedness. God simply is so good that there can be no truce between Him and wickedness or evil. We have just observed that God is light from the first chapter of the book of 1 John. But it is also said that in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. If God is light, then in Him no darkness. And if light represents purity and righteousness and goodness and justice, and darkness represents sin, then there simply can be no sin in God, and there can be no agreement between God and sin. And so when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, he was coming to try to take them away from God, to try to destroy that relationship, that friendship that existed. Just as is true when a man and woman are married and some man begins to court this man's wife. He's trying to separate her from her husband. And Satan was trying to separate man from God. Beginning with the first verse of the third chapter, we read of that temptation. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. It's obvious that she understood what God had said. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And right there, the first sin occurred, at least as far as outward action is concerned. Perhaps in her heart it occurred before the actual action. But it was a disobedience of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that the woman was deceived, but in spite of the fact she was deceived, she disobeyed God. And that simply tells us that deception is not enough to keep a thing from being sin. She gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. He knew what he was doing, and ate anyway. And both of them were guilty then of sin. They deliberately violated the law of God. And it's interesting that they immediately went and hid themselves. Now, why did they hide themselves? Well, in their mind, God, instead of being their friend, had become their enemy. And this is one of the fruits of sin. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21, Paul speaks of our becoming enemies in our minds through evil works. When you sin, of course, that within itself demonstrates a rebellion against God. But one of the consequences of sin is that you're alienated from God in your mind. You begin to think of God as being your enemy, rather as being your friend, rather as being the one who loves you. And this is a very serious consequence of sin. Satan must have been extremely happy. You can just almost hear him exulting. You made them to be your friends, to be your subjects, to be your children, but now they have become my friends. They've done what I wanted them to do instead of what you wanted them to do. Now they're my friends instead of your friend. And you've already said that they can't have anything to do with you, so they're mine. In fact, they're my children. I've taken them away from you. Well, his name means accuser. And it's obvious that he began accusing Adam and Eve. All right, now you said they'd die. Let's see them die. Let's see them be separated. Let's see them become hopeless and helpless. Well, what does God do? Well, God does a rather strange thing. If you go back to that same study that we've been doing from the book of Genesis, you read in verse 9 that the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now that's interesting. Here's Adam hiding in the woods, realizing that he is guilty, that he has incurred the wrath of God, and God comes calling, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Why would God call? Well, may I suggest three reasons. One is that that's part of his plan. We're told that he called. He called. But a second thing is that that call really tested Adam and Eve. Now, the prohibition and the sin, of course, was a test. They had been tested as to whether they would sin, and they sinned. But now God is testing to see whether they will respond to him or continue to run from him. Whether they love him or don't love him. Whether they are hungry and thirsty for righteousness or whether they take pleasure in unrighteousness. God's call determines whether people are foreknown or not by the response that they make to his call. But the third thing is, of course, that God had a plan by which to justify Adam and Eve. That part of the plan, too. Not only does he call, but he justifies those whom he calls. That is, if they answer his call. And what is justification? What are we talking about when we use this word? Well, justification assumes that there has been an accusation. And when one has been accused, there are two possibilities. He may be condemned, or he may be justified. And if he is justified, he is declared to be innocent. Now, this is a very important thing for us to understand. Because as we go along through the scriptures, we learn something about God's plan to justify man even when he was a sinner. Well, how is God going to do that? Well, there, I think, is a hint of what God had in mind when he took an animal and apparently slew the animal himself in order to take skins that would cover the shame of man and woman. They did not have any shame before they sinned. But after they had sinned, they were ashamed. They realized they were naked. And God took an animal that had not sinned, an animal that was absolutely innocent, and took its skins to cover the shame of a man and woman. That really was the first sacrifice. An innocent animal died because the sin of man. Now, this was repeated in the next generation, except it was repeated by the son of Adam and Eve when he had sinned. All men after that have sinned. And what did he do? Well, we read over in the fourth chapter that Abel killed an animal, killed a lamb, and brought that lamb and sacrificed it unto God. Once again, then, an innocent animal dying because of the sin of man. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is explained by the Hebrew writer. In verse 4 of Hebrews 11, it is said that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, was he really righteous? No, he had sinned. But God justified him so that he could be counted righteous. On what basis? Well, on the basis of this animal which he sacrificed. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. God accepted that animal's death in the place of the death of Abel. And it was based on the fact that Abel was showing faith in God when he did this act, when he offered this animal for his own justification. But that's not adequate. The death of an animal could never, never take the place of a man. No, no. But somehow or other, God seems to be accepting the death of these animals so that he can call even those who have sinned righteous. There are only three ways that an individual can be justified when he's been accused, can be called innocent or righteous when he's been accused. The first is if he can prove that he's not guilty, he hasn't violated the law. Or second, if he can prove that the law is unjust. Or third, if he can prove that the penalty has been paid. Now, by which of these means could Abel and Adam, for that matter, possibly be counted righteous and innocent? Well, they couldn't prove they hadn't sinned, they hadn't violated the law of God, because they had violated the law of God. That's impossible. Well, could they claim that the law was unjust? No, they couldn't claim that, because God made the law. And if a just God made a just law and attached to it a just penalty, then they could not complain about the law. Well, the third is, could they say that the penalty had been paid? Only by saying that these animals had been sacrificed. But obviously that simply was inadequate. And I believe there's indication, though I'm not sure I can just put my finger on a verse and prove it. There's several little indications that Satan now became God's accuser and began to say, how can you count sinful men as righteous? After all, the angel that had sinned had been cast down into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, 2 Peter 2:4. Now, how could men who sinned be treated differently? No human judge would be acceptable who practiced that. We know in our own jurisprudence that a judge who just constantly lets criminals go free in spite of the fact that they're guilty, but he does not require the penalty, we count him an unjust judge. And this is in harmony exactly with the teaching of the Scriptures. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But here is God justifying the wicked. Now how can God possibly be just and justify the wicked? Well, once again, it's on this ground that the penalty is paid. But there's no evidence except in the offering of these lambs. And that simply is not enough. But God continued to do that. God continued to treat sinful men as though they were righteous. And we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews again concerning Noah, that he was counted righteous on the basis of his faith or his trust in God. Not on the basis that he was not guilty, not on the basis that the law was unjust, but on the basis of his faith, his trust in God. In Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of God, not yet of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, on the basis of trusting God. So when they were offering these animals, they were trusting God to justify them on that basis. But how could God continue to do that? In Isaiah 53, a passage that I suppose is about as familiar as most any in the Old Testament, there is a clear prophecy of another sacrifice that was to be made. Beginning with verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. He died. And this is not talking about a lamb. It's not talking about a bullock or a goat. It's talking about a man. He died. For the transgressions of my people, he was smitten. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's an unusual man, isn't it? Man who's done no violence. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. But what did that mean? God had always forbidden human sacrifice. What could this mean? If I understand the Apostle Peter as he writes, he says even the prophet didn't understand. He struggled to understand what the Spirit of Christ that was in him did signify when he prophesied beforehand the sufferings that were to be endured and the glory that was to be revealed. He just didn't understand it. I do not believe that angels understood it, because in that same text, Peter says that even angels desired to look into it. It must be that the devil didn't understand it. In fact, that passage in the third chapter of Acts, which says, had any of the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Son. That may very well refer to Satan. If Satan had known that in the bruising of Christ's heel, his own head would be bruised, then I think he would not have put Christ to death. He just didn't understand it. And the Ethiopian eunuch sure didn't understand it. He, along with Jews then, and Jews before him, and Jews to this very day struggle with that passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah. I had the privilege one time of going out with a Jewish brother who had been converted to Christ. We went out through the neighborhood of primarily Jewish people, and he confronted one after another with this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And of course they could say, well, it's the nation of Israel, and they could say a lot of other things, but nothing would fit it. They really didn't know what this passage could refer to. But Philip had the key. As that Ethiopian struggled with this passage of Scripture, of whom is the prophet speaking, of himself or some other man, Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the question. Jesus is the one who had done no violence, neither was there any sin in his life, any guile in his mouth, as Peter testifies. He who had done no sin was taken and crucified for you and for me, cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, for whom the stroke was due. And that was all a part of God's plan from the very beginning, because this was the only way that sinful men who had been called could be possibly justified and made righteous, so that they could be made into the image of God's own Son. That just explains so many passages of Scripture, and we will not be able to look at all, but turn with me first to the book of Romans, the third chapter, and beginning with verse 19, let's read what he said. From Romans 3:19, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, that is, not a righteousness that is earned or deserved by a man who is sinless, but a righteousness that is granted by God and arranged by God and provided by God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, there's our word, isn't it? Being declared righteous, even though we have been accused and even though we are guilty, yet he has declared us righteous freely, by his grace. How could this be done? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction of the debt by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. That explains how all through the ages God could accept animal sacrifices and treat guilty men as though they were innocent and righteous, because in his purpose the sacrifice was going to be made that was sufficient. If an animal sacrifice is not sufficient to pay for the guilt of one man, the death of the Son of God is enough to pay the price and penalty for the sins of all men. And that was in God's plan. And he could demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so all of Satan's accusations were satisfied. Accusing God of having been unjust, he now was proved to be just by the sacrifice that was offered. I really believe that's what explains Revelation 12, beginning with verse 5, where we have this male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, born into the world. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne when Christ was caught up to God following his death on the cross. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. But then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. There was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That's one of the indications, I think, that Satan had been allowed, as it were, to be in God's presence and to accuse God until the debt was paid. He had a case, really. But when the male child had died and had made the sacrifice that was necessary, then he had no more case. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, you may not agree with that explanation of that passage, but I believe that's what's involved. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. A passage that is roughly parallel, although not very roughly, but parallel to this eighth chapter of Romans, just a little bit more detail given. Beginning with verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to those who have been called and have answered the call, to those who have been justified by the blood of Christ, to those whom God has now determined will be made into the image of his Son. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." There's that foreknowledge, that forechoice, isn't it? "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy him in love, not because we were holy and without blame, but that we should be." How? "By the death of Christ, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will," that is, so we could be his sons by adoption, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." It wasn't understood for centuries, but in Christ it was made known, "according to his good pleasure, which he purposed," there's our word, "in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance," or have been made a heritage, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted." He said, "We Jews were the first, but you Gentiles also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." That is, until we finally sit down with God in glory. And you, chapter 2, verse 1, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You once were living in Satan's kingdom. "Among whom we also, we Jews, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, one more passage I want us to read, and that is from the book of Revelation again, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And here we have saints in heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," and they're speaking to Christ, the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." And so, we have God's plan. God called Adam, and he's called every human being who has lived since that time. Now, not all receive his call. Not all will respond. But those who call, who receive his call, answer his call, and show the sufficient faith to let him lead them, to lead them in obedience, he justifies. Jesus said, "He that believes," and it's on the basis of faith, "and is baptized shall be saved." And once they have been justified, then he proceeds to glorify them in order that they may be what he wants them to be, his children, conformed to the image of that original Son. What a prospect. And we're going to talk about the glorifying that he had in mind in our lesson tomorrow. Where are you along this way? Are you simply an individual who is hearing the call of God? As we said yesterday, that is a litmus test of who you are and of your attitude and your nature. You'll determine whether you're one of those whom God foreknew by the kind of disposition and attitude you demonstrate when you hear the call of God. If you say, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, what would you have me to do?" Then you are one of those God foreknew, and he's ready to justify you when you begin to obey as Abel did by offering a sacrifice, or as Noah did by building an ark. You're asked to be baptized, as Jesus said in Mark 16:16. And when you do that, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from sin. You're justified. You're just as innocent as if you'd never sinned. Isn't that marvelous? Never sinned. And God begins that wonderful process of glorifying you even in this life so that you may be like his Son. Is there someone to respond to the call of God this morning as we stand and sing?